All right. Thank you, guys. Here we go. We're going to dive into Luke chapter 12. We're going to continue. A little bit of what we talked about last week we'll come to, but this is going to be our main passage. And so I would ask, please, we're just going to dive right in. If you would please stand up out of respect for God's wonderful word. As we read just a couple of verses we're going to cover this morning. It says this, "I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." You may have a seat. As a pastor, most pastors would say we try to, in our message, as we read Scripture and teach God's Word, we try to have a tone of encouragement. I know I look back at all of my years of preaching sermons, and I would be the first to tell you that if I had a scale of scolding versus encouraging, the scolding side had too much. But with that in mind, no pastor on the earth has the authority to water down and smooth out what God's Word says. And so what we're going to look at today are some very harsh and some very severe truths taught by Jesus. And to water them down and fluff them up a little bit to make them a little bit more like a teddy bear would be very wrong. And so understand that what Jesus is teaching, though, is not Jesus yelling at us. Jesus is teaching us this for our own benefit. Jesus is teaching us this to protect us. Jesus is standing up to those who would hurt us, even if that person is standing up to myself or yourself. And so everything Jesus is teaching is for God's glory and our benefit. And so last week we saw Jesus teaching on the necessity of being watchful and earnest as we live our lives eagerly anticipating his return, as we live our lives with excitement, with joy and loyalty and enthusiasm for who Christ is and his kingdom. And that as a child of God, when we know Christ, when we understand who he is, when we live our lives excited about his kingdom, and we live our lives with a purpose of surrendering all things to him. And that was contrasted last week with the evil, wicked servant. And the wicked servant who concludes that Christ either is not coming back or is not coming back for a long time, so therefore they can live this life selfishly. And they can use what they have been given by God for their own enjoyment and their own fulfillment while neglecting or not even being aware of the needs of other brothers and sisters in Christ. And Jesus concludes that with some very harsh results for those who are flippant about Christ, for those who treat him as one who won't return one day, and they behave as though their treatment of Christ and his bride won't matter. So we need to understand the passage this week, we have to leapfrog back a little bit and understand what Jesus taught last week. And this is how he concluded. He said this, "The master of that servant," this is that servant who lived a life to please themselves, so a professing Christian who lived their life to please themselves with what God gave them. It says, "The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows, but the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment, will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." We see in verse 46 of this passage, as we understand who is being addressed and who Christ is talking to, it says in verse 46 that this person will be assigned a place with the unbelievers. So the person being talked about, this wicked servant from before, the person talked about in these verses is a person who is as convinced as you and I are. They are equally convinced of their salvation. They are equally convinced that they are a child of God. And yet, they will have the absolute horror of discovering on Judgment Day that they in fact are not. And they will be destined to eternal torment apart from God. And they will only discover that, surprisingly to them, at the moment of judgment. So who is Jesus talking to in these verses so we understand? Who is the audience here? This is a person, this wicked servant, who believes, they would say, they believe in God. And they believe that Jesus is God. They would say they believe that they are a sinner in need of a Savior. They believe that Jesus is their Savior, and He is the only way to forgiveness. So where do they go wrong? They don't know the person that they say they believe in. They don't know God. They are convinced that God is their buddy and their friend who will patiently overlook any offense, whereas God is holy and just. And every offense must be paid for, whether by our own eternal punishment or, thank God, for Christ on the cross. They are convinced that they can actually serve two masters. They are convinced they can strive for and experience the goodness of this world to the fullest extent while also serving God. But they don't realize that God clearly says He will not be mocked. This person being addressed, they take the truth of Scripture and they warp it and they force it to fit their desired lifestyle and priorities. And in the worst case scenario, they might lead others astray into that same sin and lead others away. Often the person being referenced in these verses, they have defined in their own mind what love, grace, fairness, and justice are. They define those things and then they use that to define what God must be. And they deceive themselves into believing that because of God's grace, what they do on earth doesn't actually matter. Where what we do doesn't save us, but it matters. And it reveals to us if we are actually saved. So what Jesus addresses in this passage, what we are focusing on today, is these people who believe and act as though Jesus came to earth to make their lives better. And Jesus came to earth to give them a more harmonious and pleasant existence on earth, rather than His actual purpose, which is to bring salvation, to reconcile us to God and make us a part of His family. And so they are convinced that they are saved when in fact they are not. So as we go into this, brothers and sisters, please, may we take this warning from Christ seriously and understand that it is for our benefit and His glory, and examine every attitude, belief, every goal, every priority, our decisions, and ask that God in His grace and kindness reveal to us any way that is offensive to Him, as the psalmist asked, and lead us in the way everlasting. And so in the passage this morning, Jesus is going to teach us the truth about where our loyalty must lie, what we must expect in life, and what we must be willing to suffer and sacrifice as we serve our Lord, who will return one day. And so back to where we were reading the first verse, Jesus says, "I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." When Jesus says, "I have come to bring fire on the earth," He is not referring to the Holy Spirit. He's not referring to, "I have come to," like we might say of a new college graduate, "I'm going to light the world on fire." No, it's not like that. The fire is persecution. It is a refining fire. Persecution and hardship and suffering that refines us as individuals and refines the church, His body. So it's a refining fire. And in perfect context of what Jesus is talking about, it's the refining fire of persecution and division and hardship. What He is saying is, because Christ has come, division, strife, and persecution will come with Him as a way to refine us and to separate the real servant from the imposter, the wheat from the chaff. Division and strife and persecution will come, and they will burn away our sinful attitudes. Division and strife will come and burn away our false idols that we have made out of so many things and so many relationships to reveal and strengthen our faith. 1 Peter says, "In all this you greatly rejoice, Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, when Jesus was talking about this persecution, this refining fire, he says, "How I wish it were already kindled." Think about that statement. Jesus just said persecution and strife is going to come to the church, to the people he loves and saved, his family. And then Jesus says, "It's not here yet, but I wish it was already here." I don't wish it was already here. Why does Jesus say that? Why does he say, "I wish it was already kindled"? He is not wishing that this persecution would come because he enjoys seeing his church suffer. He wants to purify us, make us holy, and glorifying to God. Jesus is wishing for this refining fire. He's saying, "I long for it to be here," because his desire is to purify us and make us holy as his bride. Ephesians 5 is a familiar passage that is most often preached on about how husbands ought to love their wives, and rightly so. That is the topic the Apostle Paul is addressing in Ephesians 5, but it's only part of the topic. I'm going to read the first part. He says this: "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." This passage is teaching husbands how they ought to treat their wives, but it's using as its foundation how Christ treats us, the church. And how Christ treats us, the church, is he purifies us. He cleanses us. He makes us, he presents us to the Father as pure and holy. So as we understand the answer to the question that Jesus will be asking later on in this passage, we want to see that the purpose of Christ and the church, his purpose for us on this earth, is not harmonious, peaceful, and wonderful existence. It's to glorify God, to strengthen our faith, to prepare us, to make us presentable to the Father. He calls us the bride of Christ, just like a bride gets all dressed up for the wedding to be as presentable as possible to her groom is the idea, and that is exactly what Christ does to us, the church. Verse 50, in this passage, Jesus says, "But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed." The baptism Jesus is referring to is his death and resurrection. The baptism is his death. His suffering and death on the cross is what he is referring to. And he says, "I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed." The word constraint there, the actual word, means to be under siege, like a city would be under siege in a military campaign. So it doesn't mean that Jesus is held back. It means he's under siege. It's often translated, he is distressed. So Jesus is saying it will not happen until he goes through his immense persecution and what distress he is under as he awaits his own persecution. And of course, we know we see that in the Garden of Gethsemane later in the Gospels. So here is the question we want to answer that Jesus asks us. And it's this: what do our decisions and priorities reveal? And this is important. Not what does my mouth say, but what do our decisions and priorities reveal about why we think Jesus came to this earth, suffered, and died? What do our decisions and priorities actually reveal about why we think Jesus came to this earth, suffered, and died? Jesus asks in verse 51 a rhetorical question. He says, "Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division." But what about Christmas? What about Luke 2, where the angels cry out? They say, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." Jesus did not come to bring peace between two different humans on earth. Jesus did not come to bring peace between humans on earth. He came to bring to bring peace between God and, as it says in Luke, those on whom his favor rests. One more time. Jesus did not come to bring peace between me and even my family. He came to bring peace between me and God the Father. That's why he came. 1 Corinthians says, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The gospel of Christ is a stumbling block, and to those who don't know Christ, it seems craziness and they just don't get it. Do we think Christ came to bring peace and happiness and stability and harmony here on this earth in this life? Or do we know and understand that Christ came to reconcile us to God, and that in doing so, some of our earthly relationships might be disappointing, they might be strained, and they might even be totally destroyed? One more time. In Christ coming to reconcile us to God, do we understand that some of our, even our closest earthly relationships might be disappointing, strained, or even destroyed? So as we answer the question that Christ asks, we want to understand that Jesus did not come to earth to make it so that we can get along with our coworkers, have great relationships with our friends, have wonderful close-knit families who love each other, never argue or fight or separate. Jesus did not come to earth so that I could be a wonderful, or I could be a husband and father of a wonderful family that I always dreamed of. Jesus did not come to earth so that one day I can have grandkids and spend oodles of time enjoying the beauty of that relationship. Jesus did not come to earth so that I can go through each day with minimal conflict, disagreement, or differences. Jesus did not come to earth so that I can live a life that never offends anybody anywhere. We may hope and long for those things, and God in his generosity might even give us some or all of those things, but they are not promised by God. They are not why Christ came, and they are not the reason for our existence. And so Jesus is going to drive that point home by talking about the most important and closest relationships we have. He says, from now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, two against three. They'll be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Now, as we read this passage, initially, as we think about this division and this hardship, it might seem a little bit foreign to us. And we don't have it near as bad as most of the world has had it for 2,000 years. If you want to see what this is like in its extreme sense, when we post them, read the updates from Moses Chatla, a missionary that we support in India, and read what goes on in his churches in India as people come to the Lord, and in coming to Christ, their whole entire family turns their back on them and will never speak to them again. That's what they go through in India. For us, it's a little different, but it's still hard. And Jesus is describing the division that will come, the conflict that will come in our most cherished and important relationships on earth, and it is devastating. That level of persecution and denial, even by our closest and most trusted and loved family members, can and may and even will occur because the faithfulness of God's children who must surrender to Christ and obey him in all things because he is God and he is worthy. And God uses that persecution and pain for his glory as he refines our faith and we know Christ and we know Christ crucified more and more. And all the other things in the world, as we sing in the song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, they fade in the light of his glory and grace. And this is something we want to understand. Not because those things aren't important. They don't fade away because they become unimportant. They fade away because compared to Christ's glory and worthiness, nothing can compare. We don't diminish the importance of those other relationships. We elevate the worthiness of Christ. So I want to make it clear. Jesus is not teaching that your close family relationships don't matter and they should be flippantly cast aside. What he is teaching is that Christ is so powerful, gracious, and glorious and worthy of our praise that our relationship with him and our obedience to him should not be flippantly cast aside in the light of our earthly relationships. We can certainly hope for and long for and wish for and pray for great and fulfilling family relationships, but we must not expect or demand those things from God he has not promised. I want to say that again. We can hope for and long for and pray for wonderful close family relationships in the context of what Jesus is talking about. We can do that, but we cannot demand or expect things that God hasn't promised. What I mean is this. Can I expect that I will spend eternity with Christ? Absolutely, because God has promised that. Can I expect that I will have a family where the kids always get along? No. Because God has not promised that. Can hope for it, can long for it, but God has not promised it. And the way we know if we are demanding something of God that he has not promised is if we disobey God by reinterpreting his clear scripture so that we can acquire it, or we question God and our faith is weakened when we don't receive it. As we seek to follow Christ, as we seek to follow his command to put his words into practice, we're going to do that. We're going to look at some practical application of what this looks like today in 2025 in America. As we do that, one topic that will come up will be our level of commitment to gathering with our church family. It'll come up. But I just want to make clear, this is not about church attendance. It's about our hearts. It's about God revealing to us our hearts based on what our priorities say about what we think is the reason for Christ coming to earth and the reason and goal for my life as his child. So as we consider the truth that Jesus is teaching, that family relationships will have possibly division and strife because of Christ, and the truth that living a life worthy of the gospel will offend those who don't know Christ. Think of it this way. Okay, many of us have had children or in some way, shape, or form in our lives. Many of us have had children who played high school sports. And this is an example, okay? We've had children who played high school sports. If, for example, we'll say one of our kids played football and they're on the varsity football team, and we'll say they're the starting quarterback of the varsity football team, and Friday night comes along, if out-of-town family visited and they showed up Friday afternoon, we're like, oh, our parents from out of town came and visited. Would we tell Coach St. Jocks, hey, we're going to miss the game because our family's important and we want to be good hosts and we don't want to offend them by being gone when they show up, so we're going to miss the game? I can assure you no one would do that. What we would do is we'd tell our family, hey, we're out of here, but the key's under the doormat. Make yourself at home. We'll see you when we see you. Why would we do that? Because it's that important. And we don't want to let down the team. It's that important. So why then, when family comes to visit and they don't want to go to church, do we stay home with them? Or when we leave them to go to church, why are we apologetic? We're like, I'm sorry, we got to go to church, but we'll be back as soon as we can. Why is that what we say? Why aren't we enthusiastic that we get to worship Jesus, creator of all things, who died and bought our souls, and we can worship him with our brothers and sisters in Christ? Why aren't we enthusiastic and excited to do that? Why, when people come to our house that are our loved ones who don't know God and they're a little bit cynical, why do we change how we pray in our homes to accommodate their feelings? Why do we stifle our enthusiasm and excitement for the gospel when we are around our family who don't know Christ? How often has something good happened, and if I'm around a brother or sister in Christ, I'm like, yeah, thank the Lord, I'm excited. And if something good happens and I'm around a coworker who doesn't know God, I'm like, yeah, I'm really thankful. To who? Why is it I don't say it then? Why do we stifle it? Because we're afraid that we might cause strife? Now, I'm not talking about what we do when we're a guest in someone's house. I'm not saying go to someone's house and sit them down and blare a John Piper sermon to them or something like that. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about in our own homes, with our family. What are we afraid of? Are we afraid that we will offend them? Well, of course they're going to be offended. The Bible tells us they're going to be offended. Why would we not expect that? Here's the thing. It will not drive them away from God. If God in His goodness is going to rescue our lost loved ones, He won't do it through our disobedience or toned down love of Jesus in front of our family. They might be offended, but who cares if they are saved? I have never heard a person's testimony in all of my years as Christian. I have never heard a person say, yeah, I didn't know the Lord, but my parents did. And man, I really appreciated that every time I was around them, they toned it down and didn't talk about God and they kind of acted like everybody else. And I really appreciated that, so I came to Christ. Never heard that phrase ever in my life. I have heard a lot of Christians talk in all my years, and I have said it too, about how people will see how we live and how we behave. And they'll want to ask us about Christ. And most of the times it's like, they'll see that I don't drink and I don't party and I don't cuss and I don't do all these things. That's awesome, but I just don't see that happen very much. And very rarely in my years have I had someone say, I noticed you haven't cussed. Will you share the gospel with me? Haven't heard that. But people will say, how come you're so excited about something that I don't get? What do you know that I don't? I think you're a little bit crazy. I think you're a little bit drinking the Kool-Aid. I don't get it. But why are you so excited about something that I don't get? So why do we stifle it around them? Why don't we let them wonder, what do they know that I don't? What party am I missing that they got invited to, and I somehow didn't get invited? People that we know and love who don't know Christ will not come to Christ because we made an idol out of them and placed them on a pedestal above our Lord, because we are afraid of offending them or missing out on a relationship that is a gift from God in the first place. One more time. People that we know and love who don't know God, even if they think they know God, who don't know God, they will not come to Christ because we made an idol out of them and placed them on a pedestal above our Lord, because we were afraid of offending them or we were afraid of missing out on something that they are doing. If we look at our lives and our decisions and our priorities, we see that we value relationships with parents, children, grandchildren, travel, sports with kids, you name it, more than Christ. The problem is not that we value those earthly things too much. And the solution is not to value those things less. Those relationships are wonderful gifts from God. And we should cherish and value them. We should be grateful for God's amazing goodness in giving us those relationships. The problem is not that we value them too much. It's that we don't truly know Christ and we don't value Him enough. So when Christ asks the question, do you think I came to bring peace on earth? Do our actions sometimes answer, yeah, you came to give me great relationships with my family who don't think I'm crazy and we will all get along? Or do we understand that Christ came to glorify the Father, to save us from our sins, and to rescue our eternal soul from the destiny that we deserve, and the whole of our earthly existence is to experience and glorify Christ through our relationship with Him? Not worship Him in fear of offending others, but boldly, enthusiastically, no holds barred, just love God. And when we view our relationships with our closest loved ones biblically and correctly, rather than being disappointed or subdued, we will be immensely thankful and grateful for the gift that God has given us that we don't deserve and aren't entitled to. The problem, once again, is not that we love family too much, but that we don't know and love Jesus as He is. I'm going to close by reading with that in mind before we sing a little bit. Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 21. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory to the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good and glorious. Lord, you created all the stars, the entirety of the universe. You know every hair on our head. You know everything there is to know about us, down to our deepest fears and our worst sins. And Lord, you love us and you justified us. And Lord, we get to spend eternity with you. Lord, you give us the Holy Spirit now, and we do not go it alone, but you strengthen us in our weakness. Lord, we thank you so much for who you are. And Lord, I ask, Lord, that we would not look down on our earthly relationships, but we would look up at you. And that in looking up at you and valuing you more and more as valuable as you are and what you deserve, Lord, that we would honor you in all things, even our closest relationships, especially our closest relationships. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.